This presentation has been previously broadcast.
The issues that matter most, right here. The Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio.
Now to the race to vaccinate, and more than 15% of New Yorkers have now received at least one dose of the COVID-19 vaccine. The Johnson & Johnson one-shot vaccine is set to arrive in New York tomorrow. And today, local leaders urge people to take it after learning of concerns that some people believe it's not as safe as the other vaccines.
The Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Yeah, that's big news, isn't it? Good afternoon. I'm Drew Mariani. I don't know if you've gotten your vaccine yet or whether you plan to do that. Maybe you're wondering about what vaccine to get. Johnson & Johnson sounds like a good alternative, right? Because it was a single shot. Well, is it safe and is it ethical? We'll talk to Father Tad Pohlcheck coming up. That report you just heard was from CBS2 in New York. They went on to claim that the J&J vaccine is indeed safe. They didn't touch on the ethics of it. Father Tad Pohlcheck will be stopping by in a moment, and we'll take a look at the latest now developing with COVID-19. And, of course, I am all about ethical vaccinations, and if something is immoral or unethical, that's where the concern rises for me. And I'll tell you what our nation's bishops had to say about this, and we'll break it all down for you. So feel free to join me anytime. It's always good to be here. The number's 888-914-9149. Before we talk vaccines, let me just fill you in on the president. And again, I pray every day for our president. I pray for his conversion. I pray for the conversion of our Congress and our Senate. I pray for God's protection in our country, and I hope you'll join me in that prayer. I think we have a duty as citizens to pray for our leaders, especially when they perhaps are taking the country in a direction that might be heading in the wrong way, where they may be embracing or promoting immoral acts and actions. And we know that's the case with this administration. Already we've seen what they've done with the executive pen and what's now being proposed in legislative bodies. So what can I do? You and I can be informed. I'll help you do that. And of course we can pray. President Biden, he pulled the Catholic card again. And I don't know if you heard this or not. When I saw this, I said, okay, I'm going to pray for you. When I saw what he did. Monday, he had a virtual conversation with the Andres Lopez Obrador, right? And they had this conversation with each other. Biden mentioned that he had visited the shrine of Our Lady of Guadalupe a couple of times when he was vice president under Obama. Remember when Hillary Clinton had that encounter too? I always thought that was amazing. That's an anointed image, that image of Our Lady of Guadalupe. I'm going to be going there in June, and I can't wait to pray before her. That's something we'll talk about a little bit later that has just defied, again, science. It's a miraculous gift, I believe, from heaven. And when Joe Biden stands before it, or Hillary Clinton or anyone else, I know Our Lady's the mother of all people, and she's reaching out to these souls in a special way. And she's going to be interceding because she loves Joe Biden just as much as she loves you and loves Hillary the same way. So, and they're our brothers. They're our sisters. We need to pray for them. They're our brother and our sister. For some reason, the president, as a matter of fact, he reaches into his pocket and he pulls out his rosary beads. And he says, I still have the rosary beads that my son was wearing when he passed. Now, I don't know what that had to do with Guadalupe or with Mexico, other than the fact it's Our Lady. And I'm glad that Joe Biden carries his rosary. I think that's a great thing. I really do. It's a sacramental, and I hope he prays with it. In response, you know, the Mexican Bishops Conference, they said this to the president. They said, quote, we're proud that the Virgin of Guadalupe is so loved and appreciated everywhere, even beyond the bounds of languages, cultures, and traditions. We wish that all those who hold public office allow themselves to be enlightened by our mother in their way of living and serving so that they know how to promote the highest values that give life to people, such as health, peace, justice, truth, solidarity, care for the earth, defense of the poor, and promotion of the marginalized. So I love it. The bishop's responding to Joe Biden saying, hey, we hope Our Lady, you know, I hope you'll be enlightened by her. And what is she in that particular image? She's pregnant, right? She's an Aztec woman. And I don't want to spend too much time on this. We've talked about it a little bit before. And if you're unfamiliar with it, maybe I'll share more at a future point in time. But in this miraculous image, you see the Mother of God pregnant. And how do you know she's pregnant? The Aztecs used to tie a black sash around the waist. And you can also see a belly on her. She is the mother of all people. She vanquished the culture of death in Aztecs, Mexico, when the Aztecs were worshiping and a false god and offering human sacrifice. I believe Our Lady will play a huge role in vanquishing the culture of death in our country. So let's ask her maybe under that title for Joe Biden, for this current administration, and for the battle that we're in our country right now for life. I want to talk about something that is developing on the front of COVID. We'll get to vaccines in a minute. But one other thing, if you are listening in Texas or Mississippi, there is some news I'm sure you know about, maybe the rest of the country doesn't. Those two states have actually lifted their COVID-19 related restrictions. Both Mississippi and Texas announced that they're lifting them so businesses can get back to doing what they're supposed to do. Okay, and that includes mask mandates. I've got a daughter who lives outside of the Houston area, and you know, I want to go visit her. No masks now in Texas. No masks now in Mississippi. They're going to open up to do business. So in Texas, there's a different line of thought compared to the CDC chief that you probably have heard. Governor Abbott is ending the mask mandate and allowing businesses to operate 100% capacity. Those restaurants can be full, the stadiums, everything else. The CBS station in Dallas-Fort Worth has more. Listen to this.
That state mandates are no longer needed.
The governor made his announcement at a Mexican restaurant before business leaders this afternoon in Lubbock. He said the statewide mandates are no longer needed because more than 5.7 million people will receive a vaccine by the end of the week. There are antibody treatments for those who get COVID. There are plenty of tests for the virus and PPE to protect people from it. The governor said Texans have also grown used to the daily habits to keep from getting COVID.
Effective next Wednesday, all businesses of any type are allowed to open 100%. Also, I am ending the statewide mask mandate.
Governor Abbott said if the COVID hospitalization rate rises above 15% for 7 straight days, county judges can take additional measures. But the governor said the judges can't send people to jail for not complying and that business occupancy cannot fall below 50% in those circumstances.
All right. Again, Governor Abbott taking a bold move. Mississippi's goes into effect today as well. Texas, they're going to implement theirs in a week from today. But the announcement came a day after Dr. Rochelle Walensky, who's the head of the CDC, the head of the Center for Disease Control and Prevention, basically warned, hey, you know, we are going to possibly see a fourth surge, right? There might be a fourth surge. We might see a recent increase. According to to ourworldanddata.org, the Oxford University, you know, from Oxford University where this report is done, there was an increase in cases from the 23rd to the 25th of last month, but the trend is now heading downward. A lot of people believe we're now seeing light at the end of the tunnel. So Rochelle, Dr. Walensky, I should say, is warning not only about a fourth surge, and I pray to God she's wrong on this, but is saying, hey, what Governor Abbott and the state of Mississippi are doing is wrong. We need to continue the safety protocols in order to prevent COVID from getting worse.
Our cases are increasing right now, slightly, but they are. And so, you know, the goal is not to sort of open up travel, open up all of, you know, things because people, you know, we're scaling up vaccination. The goal in those first 100 days has always been to sort of make sure that we are in a place to be out of this pandemic. At 70,000 cases per day, we're not in that place right now. At this level of cases with variants spreading, we stand to completely lose the hard-earned ground we have gained. These variants are a very real threat to our people and our progress. Now is not the time to relax the critical safeguards that we know can stop the spread of COVID-19 in our communities, not when we are so close. We have the ability to stop a potential fourth surge of cases in this country. Please stay strong in your conviction. Continue wearing your well-fitted mask and taking the other public health prevention actions that we know work.
All right, well, the governors want to see people get back to work. I understand that. Businesses want to reopen. They want to fully operate again. I get that, you know, and that makes sense. Behind that, I hope the doctor, the head there, the CDC is wrong. But even New York, which is a relatively liberal state, is loosening up a bit. It surprised me. NBC New York was on the scene at Madison Square Garden. They talked to people about how excited they were to actually get into a game again. Listen to this.
Outside Madison Square Garden, a sight not seen in nearly a year.
Let's go!
353 days to be exact. Fans here for a Knicks game.
We're excited to go see the game, especially after this whole pandemic, you know, their first game in allowing fans.
Following state guidelines, 10% capacity is allowed at the Garden. That translates into roughly 2,000 people.
You can't see the smile under my mask, but I'm just, the joy in my heart to be back at my home away from home today is I'm exploding inside.
In order to get in, fans are required to wear a mask and to have taken a COVID PCR test less than 72 hours beforehand, showing a negative result. Once inside, you can see how distanced the fans were watching their team in masks.
I mean, I had to go get a COVID test really quickly last minute uptown. It cost me a pretty penny, but anything for my Knicks.
Across the East River at Barclays Center, an even smaller group, 300 fans allowed in for this game with the same requirements.
It's a massive building, and we're used to having close to 20,000 people in here, so we're going to have a lot less than that, but I think it's the first step.
You know, others aren't happy. MarketWatch.com, I saw a report of them. And just a final thought on this. I do want to talk vaccines with you. They reported that a couple doctors really disagree with what New York is doing as well, including one who said he was mortified and disgusted by the decision. Of course, some businesses are now relaxing their rules, you know, that masks have to be worn inside their stores by both customers and employees, including Target and Kroger and Macy's. GM and Toyota are going to continue to require their employees to wear masks. But one local business, a place called the, I think it was the Alamo Draft House. They're going to continue the policy for both employees and customers. So we'll see what happens. There's a lot going on, but we're starting, I think, to turn the page, and we'll see. As I said, I hope the head of the CDC is wrong, and I hope the governors in Mississippi and of course Texas and even New York are right, and we're going to see the fruit of that. Let's talk vaccines for a quick moment. You know, I know the Moderna, the Pfizer was out there. We spoke to Father Tapaholchek about that before. Dr. Robert Tobolli is waiting for the, I think it's Sanofi vaccine, which is a moral vaccine to come out. We've got the AstraZeneca now. Johnson & Johnson, right? They have come out with a vaccine, single shot. A lot of questions are being raised about the morality of it. And that's because while the Pfizer and the Moderna vaccines used an aborted-derived cell line to test theirs, right, just to test it, Johnson & Johnson was a little bit different. They developed, tested, and produced this using an aborted, abortion-derived cell line. So that raises serious questions about whether or not you as a Catholic should use it, somebody who respects life and wants to protect it at all levels. So a couple of bishops from our conference, from the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, they pointed out, they said this, and I'll quote them. Quote, the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith has judged that when ethically irreproachable COVID-19 vaccines are not acceptable, it is morally acceptable to receive COVID-19 vaccines that have used cell lines from aborted fetuses in their research and production process. But even with that assurance, a lot of people still are not comfortable with using the vaccine because of how reliant it is on the fact that, you know, it comes from an abortion-derived cell line for the entire process of making it. And Father Tapaholchek is going to be joining us. We're going to dive into this. He's one of the foremost experts, foremost ethicists in our nation, and it'll be good to have him. But let me give you a little bit more right now on Johnson & Johnson, on their vaccine. Here's an investigative report from ABC7 in New York.
Johnson & Johnson's one-shot vaccine will make it easier to inoculate homebound residents. The mayor says he will take the J&J version when available, as medical experts seek to quash any notion it's less effective. Johnson & Johnson's clinical trial numbers were lower, but Pfizer and Moderna were not tested against variants that have emerged over the last few months.
What we need to do about this virus is stop it from making people seriously ill, stop it from overrunning our health system, stop it from killing people, and all three vaccines do that equally.
All right, let's talk about it. Father Tapaholchek, Director of Education at the National Catholic Bioethics Center, joins me. Check him out, too, if you want to. He's the author of a column called Making Sense Out of Bioethics, and he has this beautiful way of making very complicated issues very understandable. You can find more also at ncbcenter.org. And by the way, that's a great resource. I'd put that in your computer, make it one of your bookmarks. When it comes to these moral and ethical issues, especially the vaccines, check out the ncbcenter.org, okay? And that's the National Catholic Bioethics Center. Father, good to have you back. Thanks for making time for me today.
Yes, thank you so much, Drew. Great to be able to join you. You know, I might just mention quickly one other website that has some very accessible materials, FatherTad.com. I run it in parallel with the NCBC website, and it has a little bit, you know, of additional materials and videos and so on, so people might want to check that out as well.
Wow. That's a new resource for me. I didn't know you had that, so I'm looking forward to it. Never been there. I can't wait to check it out. I'll let my producers know, too. And we'll put that up. Put it up, if you could, Jake. We'll put it on our Twitter and our Facebook page so people can go ahead and check it out. All right, Father, let me throw you the hard ball first, okay? No softballs. Johnson & Johnson. They come out. I think it's a single shot. Who doesn't love that? The nation's bishops, or a couple of bishops, have come out warning about the ethics of this particular vaccine. And I'm not here to scare people away or not, you know, encourage them to get vaccines, but I do want to look at the morality and the ethics of this. You know, the Pope has endorsed the Pfizer and the Moderna vaccine. Where's the church on Johnson & Johnson, and what can you share with us in terms of some moral guidance?
Well, this vaccine is made very differently from the other two. It uses really a more traditional process, and so it's more like some of the other vaccines that, you know, we're all familiar with. So this vaccine, though, I mean, it has some other differences. One clear advantage is that it doesn't require these super cold temperatures to move it around. So, you know, it has some practical advantages in that way. But the moral issues here, they are present in the sense that this particular vaccine from Johnson & Johnson uses another cell line from an abortion. And I believe it happened in the 1980s, this abortion. It was taken from the retina of a child after the abortion. And these cells are used like a factory to produce large quantities of an engineered virus that is then injected into patients, into us. And so there's really the potential here to talk about two different cell lines from abortions that were used in the manufacture and the testing of the Johnson & Johnson vaccine. So, you know, that immediately raises more concerns because we would say there's a closer association with the cell lines that come from abortions, and we don't want to be using those if there are other alternatives that are equally available, equally effective. This is a real-world example. Dealt with somebody who has an allergy to something called polyethylene glycol. Well, it turns out that that's in the Moderna and the Pfizer vaccines, and so she's not able to take those vaccines, and she would only be able to take the Johnson & Johnson. So is she allowed to? Vatican has said very clearly, yes, in the face of a proportionate reason, we may receive vaccines that have been prepared using cell lines from abortions that happened, you know, a long time ago. So, you know, in an ideal world, if everything were equal, then, and we had multiple choices in front of us, then you'd want to choose the one with the least association with the cell lines from abortion.
Right, gotcha. I'll tell you what, Father, stay with me for a quick second. I'm just going to take a short pause. And when we come back, we can talk a little bit more. If you are just tuning in, Johnson & Johnson's vaccine is out. A couple of U.S. bishops from the USCCB's conference has said, hey, there's some moral concerns. In fact, Bishop Kevin Rhodes said that people should instead take the Pfizer and the Moderna vaccine if possible. We'll talk more about that. Just trying to clear the air for you, or give you a good moral perspective on the vaccines. If you have a choice, which one should you take? We'll talk about that and more when I return.
Father, read the black, do the red. Hi, this is Father Rocky with our 13th Lenten lesson on the Mass. Yes, that's what she said. Read the black, do the red. The red she referred to are the rubrics in the Roman Missal, or the reddish color of the ink for the directions on how to celebrate Mass. After the Gloria, here's what the rubrics state. Quote, when the Gloria is concluded, the priest with hands joined says,
let us pray.
And all pray in silence with the priest for a while. During that little while, you can pray for family, friends, relatives, a child who's seriously ill, a new job for vocations, the Pope, upcoming elections, relevant radio, whatever. After that moment of silence, the priest prays the opening prayer, also known as the collect, and it's usually centered on the theme of the Mass, whether it be a saint or a season or a solemnity of the Lord.
One of the three pillars of Lent is prayer. So make this your best Lent yet by joining Father Rocky for the Family Rosary Across America every evening at 7 p.m. Central on Relevant Radio.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/forester.
Good afternoon. Great program. Thank you for your contribution to our society with your program.
It's the Drew Mariani Show on Relevant Radio.
Well, thank you. Good to contribute. Do my small part. I'm glad to be able to hang out with you, and we'll take a look at some of the most important issues of the day. And here's a big one. I'll tell you what. A headline caught my attention. It says, Johnson & Johnson COVID vaccine morally wrong? ? And I thought, well, is it morally wrong? It says, Catholic bishops caution just that. Now, I want to talk about it. There may be cases when you can get it. I'll just share a little bit with you, a little background on this. The U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops is urging people to seek alternatives to coronavirus vaccines produced by Janssen, a company of Johnson & Johnson, arguing that the product raises additional moral concerns through its connection to these aborted fetal cell lines. And we're talking with Father Tapaholchak from the NCBC today a little bit about this. In a press release, Kevin Rhodes said, look, people should instead maybe take Pfizer or Moderna vaccine if it's possible. If you can choose among equally safe and effective COVID-19 vaccines, he says, the vaccine with the least connection to abortion-derived cell lines should be chosen. Therefore, if one has the ability to choose a vaccine, Pfizer or Moderna's vaccine should be chosen over Johnson & Johnson. But this raises a question, doesn't it? Does that mean that you should never take the Johnson & Johnson vaccine? Are there cases when you should? I'm joined, as I said, by none other, Father Tapaholchak. And Father is a brilliant bioethicist. Father, let me ask you. You can't get Pfizer. You can't get Moderna. Nothing else is available. Would it then be moral to take Johnson & Johnson? In what cases would it be moral to take this vaccination, if at all?
Yes. So basically, the bottom line here is that in the face of a proportionate or serious reason, meaning a risk to your health, you may receive a vaccine that is produced using the problematic cells. Yeah. So that's the take-home message. The Vatican has been clear on that. The USCCB has been clear on that as well. And so the only issue here is, I mean, you're pointing out if there's no accessibility, if you are in that group of people who is at risk, then certainly you may receive the Johnson & Johnson. There's no question about that. I think, it's only when, as you pointed out, you have everything else equal and it's just as easy for you to get one vaccine as for the other. And, you know, Drew, I think the important point here when we point out that people should be pushing back here, by pushing back, it doesn't mean that you need to subject your own health to risk by declining a vaccine. It means something different. It means you should take concrete steps to contact pharmaceutical companies, maybe write a letter to the editor complaining about the fact that, look, why are we having these COVID vaccines using the wrong kinds of cells? None of us want that. Or, you know, it might even be something as simple as if your son or daughter works in a university, you start a conversation with them. Hey, are you using these abortion-derived cells in your laboratory? You know, and those are the kinds of steps the Vatican really, you know, has encouraged over the years since 2005, that we need to be doing that kind of intervention and changing the whole culture of research.
No, I could not agree with you more. The conference also, Father, since we're talking about Johnson & Johnson, we've talked about AstraZeneca's vaccine in the past. Like J&J's, I think if you have a choice, raises moral concerns. We should probably stay away from AstraZeneca's as well, right? I know over in Europe that's being distributed pretty extensively. But to your earlier point, if you have no other option, then AstraZeneca, like J&J, is okay to receive?
That's correct. That's absolutely correct. That is certainly the position of the church on this, that you know, people are permitted to receive any of these vaccines because, you know, right now, let's be honest, none of them are completely without connection to a cell line that was derived from an abortion. Even the Moderna and the Pfizer were tested that way.
Yeah, no, I got you. Let's go to the phones. I'll have you for a few moments. If you do want to join us, it's 888-914-9149. Jennifer is listening in Minnesota. Jennifer, thanks for joining us.
Hi, Drew. Thanks for taking my call. I am wondering why they continue to use those abortion-derived lines. Does it cost a lot of money for them to build those? Why?
That's a great question, Jennifer. That's awesome. What is there an alternative? I mean, why do we have to use aborted cell lines?
Well, I mean, there are alternatives. It is a great question from Jennifer. I think, you know, the availability of alternatives requires when you start a new project, like producing a new vaccine, that right up front, you need to make some calls, some decisions about how you're going to go forward, because there are animal cell lines, and there are also some other human cell lines that could be used. The problem here is that the cell lines that are used, there's one called HEK293. It is everywhere. It is at every major university. It's in every pharmaceutical company. It's all over the world. So it's kind of become a standard, and people just acquiesce passively to its continued use. And that's why, you know, COVID-19 and the whole pandemic is a great opportunity for us to get the word out, to invite people to be engaged on this subject and to change the research culture.
All right, my guest, Father Tad Pahulchak. And Father, I know I have you for a few moments. Let me ask you just about resources, because a lot of people are going to be saying, I'm still confused. Again, you can revisit my broadcast. My podcast will be up when the show's over, so you can re-listen to this conversation. But let me ask you again, if somebody wants to read a little bit more and do what they feel is the right thing, what's a good resource, fathertad.com, or other resources that can Father help them comprehend this?
FatherTad.com is a good starting place. I have a number of links there, including some links back to shows that you and I have done. I also recommend strongly the NCB Center, National Catholic Bioethics Center website. We're just in the process of updating our bigger statement on this. So if people want, you know, a bit more detail, that will be available there shortly in the next day or two on the front page of our website. Another good site that is of interest to people would be the Lozier Institute, L-O-Z-I-E-R. Yeah. They have some great scientific data available, you know, looking at the use of these abortion-derived cell lines in vaccine manufacture.
All right. So let's grab another call or two. But before I do, let me indulge myself. Just one other issue. If you can, should you not get Pfizer, Moderna, AstraZeneca, or J&J and wait for something else in the pipeline? I think is it the Sanofi vaccine that's supposed to be moral that's being made right now? Again, I don't know about the efficacy levels of these and how they compare to the initial ones that are out. But for an individual like me who is healthy, you know, I don't necessarily need to get the vaccine right now. Would the right choice morally for somebody to be to wait, or should they go and get vaccinated as soon as possible for the common good?
I would say that's going to be an individual determination. I don't think you can make a broad blanket rule. There will be some people, you know, like yourself, who are really maybe strong as horses, and, you know, when they get sick, they hardly get sick, et cetera.
Right.
And they may be young enough, and they'll just say, I don't want to, you know, get the vaccine now. I'm going to wait. But there will be others, including some young people. You know, I know some young people who get sick a lot, and when they get sick, they get pretty sick.
Yeah.
And, you know, some of them may want to look at this sooner rather than later.
And I know this idea of herd immunity, building that sooner can save lives. So that's something you're right. People need to contemplate. Josephine in New Jersey, good afternoon.
Yes, good afternoon. I think you guys just answered my question. I am a severe type 2 diabetic, and if the Johnson & Johnson is offered to me first. I wanted to know if it was okay, you know, to take that shot.
Yes, Josephine, excellent question. Yeah, and really, that you're right, that in a situation like that where people have significant what we call comorbidities, there is not a problem with them using the first available vaccine that, you know, they can get access to. So in your situation, that might indeed be exactly how it plays out. And there would not be a, you know, fundamental moral problem of any type there. But again, it's, you know, we always should keep in mind the church's recommendation that we should push back here against the continued use of these cells.
Yeah. Well, Father, thank you for your expertise. I really appreciate not only the work you do there at the National Catholic Bioethics Center, but also I am looking forward to checking out FatherTad.com. I did not know you had that website, and I know it'll be a great resource. We put it up on Twitter already. Jake already has it up there for anyone who wants to dive into some videos and more content and learn a little bit more. It'll be great. And also, Father, I just thank you for the clarity on this. This can be a very confusing issue for a lot of people, and I'm not here to scare people. I just want to give them you know, the right moral lane to go down. And that last call from Josephine was an excellent example of how we can process all this. But I'll give you final thoughts as we got to wrap it up here.
Well, thank you so much, Drew. Yeah, I mean, I really appreciate the work you're doing on this as well to get the word out and to, you know, help our Catholics navigate some kind of difficult waters here in troubled times. So, you know, this is raising the profile of a lot of these questions around ethics and bioethics. And for people who haven't had the opportunity to deal with it before, I think it's a good moment to get immersed in that a bit. So, you know, thank you for your end here with you know, Catholic communications and getting the word out.
All right, well, we'll catch up soon. You stay healthy, okay? I look forward to the next exchange. There's always something fun and interesting to talk to you about. So thanks, Father.
I look forward to it as well. Thanks so much, Drew.
God bless you. That's Father Tapaholchuk. Say a prayer for him, too. One of my favorites. And as I said, he is perhaps one of the most brilliant of our bioethicists. If you got a question, he's the guy to turn to. And this can be a very complicated issue, the issue of vaccines. And people get very passionate about it. The church is pretty clear on its teaching. And you can find all that there at the National Catholic Bioethics Center. I'm going to check out FatherTad.com as well, so I hope you'll do the same. I'm going to take a short pause. When we come back, you might enjoy this as well. There's an author who's going to be joining me. He's dated relics. He is just an absolutely brilliant man. He has 40 books that have been published in like 16 languages. He authored Mary of Nazareth, co-authored the book on Pope Benedict XVI, My Brother the Pope, with George Ratzinger. He's going to be stopping by. We're going to take a look at how much archaeological evidence of Jesus really exists. There's a new book that he has out now, and it pulls back the veil, reveals little-known evidence of Christ's life and the miracles in the Holy Land. I think this will be quite telling. Stay with me. We'll explore that and more right after this.
The issues that matter most, right here.
Catholic Order of Foresters is proud to sponsor the Relevant Radio Studio line. For information about employment opportunities and flexible premium life insurance plans, visit relevantradio.com/Forester.
The faith, news of the day, politics, economics, and family issues.
This is the Drew Mariani Show
on Relevant Radio. Getting you connected right now.
Yeah, thanks for joining me. Coming up in about 15, 20 minutes, we'll pray the chaplet. So call your loved ones. Make sure they join us for that. You're going to love this next conversation. I'm looking forward to it personally. I love biblical archaeology and what it reveals to us about those who've gone before us, what it reveals about so much that we read about in the scriptures. You know, the Christian faith always has its detractors, either those who mock us, right? And they mock believers because they perceive that the faith is weak or archaic, because there are people of faith who, of course, do horrible things as well, and I get that. We had the sexual crisis, you know, sexual abuse crisis. But there are others who I think are far more intellectual about it and who tell you, oh, there's no evidence, you know, for Jesus. You know, where is it? He never really existed. The only evidence we have of him is written in the Gospels, and those aren't really that reliable. You know, they were written decades after he was here on Earth. So you've heard all the arguments, right? I know you've encountered these. You know, quite often they come up. Those statements are not true. Let me just qualify that right now. Those statements are false. There is written evidence outside the Gospels that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, existed. And there is other evidence that his, you know, of his existence as well, including archaeological evidence. And I find that very telling. You know, most people won't have the chance to make a pilgrimage to the Holy Land to be able to see that evidence. So you have to rely on your faith. But there are others who have seen the evidence, and they are sharing it. And I've invited one such person to join me tonight. Michael Hesseman is one of those people. He's actually joining us from Germany tonight. He studied history and cultural anthropology, and he's written, as I was sharing with you a few moments ago, 44 books. They've been published in 16 languages, and he participated in excavations in the Holy Land, archaeological digs. He's helped to actually date a number of discoveries and relics, including in Nazareth. And, of course, you know, he has written, and if you've read this, I know a lot of people have, the book that has been published by Ignatius, my brother, what is it? I'm zoning out on his book now. My brother, the Pope. Remember, yeah, Pope Benedict XVI. He wrote it with George Ratzinger. It was an international bestseller. Great read. He has a new book out right now called Jesus of Nazareth. Right? He wrote a book before this too called Mary of Nazareth, so kind of a companion, I would assume. But Jesus of Nazareth, archaeologists retracing the footsteps of Christ. And if you like biblical archaeology, you might find this to be a great read. What it reveals is very, very telling. And it's good to have him here with us today. Michael, thank you for joining us tonight. I know it's a little getting late there in Germany, and I appreciate you staying up with us.
It's my pleasure and honor to be on your show.
Thank you very much. You know, our Lord, Jesus spent a lot of time, 33 years, maybe a very brief time on earth. His body was ascended into heaven. You would think there would not be a whole lot of archaeological evidence, you know, of him in Nazareth. Is that assumption wrong? What do we have other than the writings, some of the writings that surround him? What proof do we have that Jesus of Nazareth actually existed?
Well, we do have, first of all, the actual places where he lived, including the house where he lived in his childhood, which St. Joseph built after the Holy Family returned from Egypt. And then you can say that there are so many details in the Gospels which are archaeologically verifiable, but you really get the impression that the authors of the Gospels exactly knew what they were writing about because they were either eyewitnesses or got very detailed eyewitness accounts of what happened. And this is proving the assumption wrong, which you quoted in the beginning, that the Gospels were written decades later in a completely different place of the world, like Rome, like Ephesus, like Antiochia or Alexandria. The evidence indicates that the Gospels were written very close to the events. And indeed, we have the oldest fragment of the Gospel of Mark, according to Mark, which was found in Qumran in one of the caves at the Dead Sea. Yep. And it was dated around 45 to 55 A.D., what means it was written within 15 to 25 years after the resurrection. So even the papyrological evidence, the first fragments of the Gospels indicate that the Gospels were written very close to the events which happened. And then you have one written document, the only juridical document from the most famous court case in human history, when our Lord Jesus was presented to Pontius Pilate. Pilate, when he, under pressure, sentenced our Lord to death, he wrote a title for the cross. He dictated the title of the cross, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And this actually was preserved. In 325 AD, when the Church of the Holy Sepulchre was built by Constantine the Great on the side of both the death and the resurrection of our Lord, they found in an old cistern, in a cave, they found three crosses, they found three nails, they found a piece of wood with the inscription, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And when this happened, the mother of Constantine the Great, who was a very pious woman, Elena, she was present, and she decided that she wants to take one half to Rome, to the capital. One half remained in Jerusalem, the other half was taken by her back to Rome, and she put it in her private chapel in her palace. And after she died, in her testament, she left the palace to the church, and the church made a basilica, made the Basilica di Santa Croce in Jerusalem, in Rome, out of it, and we still have the relic of the title of the cross right there. Now you can say, well, you know, it's a forgery, and many relics were faked in the Middle Ages. Of course, I had the same suspicion when I saw it the first time, but I presented it to seven experts on the dating of inscription. You call it comparative paleography, of three different Israeli universities, in Tel Aviv, in Be'er Sheva, and in Jerusalem, and experts on Hebrew, on Greek, and Latin paleography in the Holy Land, and they all dated it in the time of Christ in the first century AD. So it was written in the typical style of the time of Christ, and so we can assume it is authentic. So we even have a written document with his name and a document which is mentioned in the Gospels.
That's absolutely fascinating. And this is all chronicled in your book. So if people want to learn more about it, it's all on your latest book. I love
absolutely. You get all the details in my book, and you find the stations of every phase of the life of our Lord, the places where he proclaimed the gospel in Galilee, and then the places of his manifestation in Jerusalem, of his passion, of his death, of his resurrection, places where he appeared to his disciples afterwards. So all the places were remembered by the tradition, and archaeology investigated it and found everything just the way it was described in the Gospels. And this is remarkable because, you know, the world of our Lord did not exist by the second half of the first century, because in 66 AD, there was a Jewish revolution against Rome, and the Romans marched in and they besieged Jerusalem and destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, and they destroyed all this Jewish little world where our Lord lived in between 66 and 70 AD. So if, as the, you know, non-believing historians claim, the Gospels were written at the turn of the first to the second century, and they described a world which no longer existed. And this is a remarkable fact, written by groups in faraway places. So this is a very absurd claim if you have all the archaeological evidence that everything was just the way it was described there.
Yeah, that's such a great point. I never thought of that. And that really is another great case for the reality that Christ did exist, and so did many of these places. When you were doing your research, I know that you have been part of archaeological digs and excavations in the Holy Land. You dated relics and were part of some pretty amazing discoveries. What was your greatest surprise? Is there anything that really surprised you the most in terms of the time you spent there in the Holy Land?
Well, no, there were many little surprises, so to say, and they all described in the book. For example, I worked on the excavations in Magdala, which is on the banks of the Lake Gennesaret, or Lake Tiberias, it is also called. And we found during the excavations.
For those who don't know, that's the home of Mary Magdala, right? Mary Magdalene, I should say.
Right. And we found the oldest synagogue in Galilee, which was originally built in the first century BC. And so this was a place which existed in the time of our Lord. And we read in the Gospel of Mark that our Lord proclaimed the gospel in every synagogue around the lake, and he healed people there who came to him and who asked for help. And so we can be sure that this is really a place where our Lord proclaimed the gospel, which our Lord visited, and where Mary Magdalene was healed because he was possessed by seven demons, and he performed an exorcism, and she was healed. And then in the middle of the synagogue, we found a Torah stone, which is like, you know, a stone table looking like an altar, where the scripture of the Jews, the Torah, the rolls, were put and read before before the sermon, before the homily, so to say. And we find such a scene described when our Lord visited Nazareth. He got a scroll, he opened it, he read a part from the book of Isaiah, and then he said, you know, this is what the time has come.
Right.
So we can imagine something similar happened there in Magdala, and for 2,000 years nobody stood there. I mean, this was destroyed by the Romans in 67 AD.
Wow.
So nobody stood there in the meantime, and you touch a stone table, which was most probably, with 99.9% probability, touched by the hands of our Lord.
Wow.
And you
awesome.
Can enter the rooms where people asking for help came.
Yeah.
And so this is a very, very fascinating thing, especially when you belong to the team which, you know, literally digged it out. this is one of the most fascinating experiences I had during excavations in the Holy Land.
So if you're just tuning in, I'm speaking today with author and really archaeologist and a great historian too, Michael Hesseman. He wrote a book called Jesus of Nazareth, Archaeologist Retracing the Footsteps of Christ. And what he reveals in this really is telling. There's a lot of evidence that, that they're now discovering that validates much of what you and I have always believed. Were you part of the archaeological dig when they were restoring the Holy Sepulchre, or you weren't part of that team?
No, I was not a part of that team because it was a Greek team. And this was a compromise between the Franciscan Fathers and the Greek Orthodox Church, but the archaeological team had to come from Greece. And because I'm German, I was not even under discussion.
I was always shocked because I've been to the Holy Land a few times, and you know, you pray on Calvary, and then the tomb is literally not that far away. You know, a stone's throw, not even. What do we know about the crucifixion and death of our Lord there? And maybe before we get to that, well, go ahead. Now, you answer that. Now, I was going to back up in time, but go right ahead. Answer that.
Sure. Well, you know, we know that it was a place outside of the walls of Jerusalem, and we even found the remains of the town walls, so we can be sure it was outside. And this was a place where the stones were cut for probably the temple of Jerusalem. And then this place was left open, and the part of it became a garden, and a piece of rock, which was too soft to be used for the construction of houses, remained there and was used as a place for executions, for crucifixions by the Romans. So, and on the other side of these rocks, the Jews carved tombs into the rock. So this is why everything was very, very close to each other. All these places were very close to each other. And we have two strong reasons to believe that they are authentic. The first reason is that during one of these restorations and renovation works in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, on the top of the rock, which is venerated as Mount Calvary, they found a stone ring, and the stone ring was very primitive work. It was not elaborated, not decorated in any way, very primitive as a limestone ring. And we believe that indeed this is where the cross was fixed with, because it was on a rock, you know. So but it's something very fascinating and a clear evidence that crucifixions took place there. A second thing is we found a split in the rock. According to the Gospel of Matthew, Calvary Hill split, and we found the split on the rock. And then there still was some discussion if the Holy Sepulchre really a Jewish tomb from the first century. Right. Behind the place which is venerated as the Holy Sepulchre, you found Jewish tombs which are typical Jewish tombs from the first century.
Hey, and, Michael, I have to hold you there because I'm up against what we call a hard break. I'll tell you what, I want everyone to read your book. The book is called Jesus of Nazareth, Archaeologists Retracing the Footsteps of Christ. It's from Ignatius Press. Check your bookstore for it. Go to Ignatius. You know, look for it online. Jesus of Nazareth, Archaeologists Retracing the Footsteps of Christ. It's well worth a read. I'll be right back.